Good morning, everyone. Glad to be here with you. As we continue in this series, Collide, When Heaven Meets Earth, we are plugging through the book of Mark, and we're coming to the end of Jesus' public teaching ministry. I mean, after this point, he's going to be heading into the passion narrative, which is where he's betrayed, he's tried, he suffers, and is crucified. And as we look at this end of his public teaching ministry, we kind of get a chance to look back and remember all the ways that Jesus has very much collided in the way that we titled the series, that his kingdom and the kingdom of this world have impacted, that heaven has truly met earth. And certainly we've seen Jesus from sermon number one, colliding with people and things in our world. For example, remember he starts off by colliding with the demon world and has this huge interaction in the synagogue. He collides with diseases as he heals people and makes them well. He collides with death as he raises people to life. And Jesus collided with his own disciples. We saw last week and the week before that the disciples were struggling to understand who Jesus was, and there was a collision taking place between their ideas about him and what he was called to do by his heavenly Father. Certainly there were the crowds that he collided with and their ideas and what they wanted to do with Jesus, but perhaps the group that Jesus collided most often with and most violently with were the religious leaders, the religious crowd, the guys who were supposed to get it, the guys who were supposed to show everybody else what God was like, and they collided with the Son of God when he showed up. And this morning, we're going to continue that as Jesus wraps up his public teaching ministry. We're going to see a final collision with the religious leaders, and that's going to propel him into the passion narrative and them wanting to kill him and all the way to the cross. But before we get there, I want to show you a picture from my past. Once it's on the screen, you'll understand why I can't go forward until I show it to you. So this is me as a senior in high school. I'm standing next to Miss Teen of the Nation, so I'm famous, is what I'm saying, in other words. I'm holding a blue ribbon there, and you guys know a blue ribbon designates first prize, and I got that ribbon for earning first prize in a graphic arts competition in which I presented an AutoCAD drawing, and I did it for my senior project, and lo and behold, I was number one. And so that was at the California State Fair. As you can see in the background, next to Miss Teen of the Nation. So there we go. I'm famous, and you didn't know that. But the reason I show you that is because it tells me something about what we're going to be looking at this morning. I spent a lot of time in an elective class, a drafting class in high school, and we learned a thing called AutoCAD. And if you're an engineer or a surveyor or you work with that kind of stuff, you know what I'm talking about. And you're like, oh, yes, I know exactly what he's talking about. And we got this AutoCAD version, Release 13, which allowed us to draw 3D objects. And I started playing around with it and figuring out that I could manipulate it and produce some pretty complex and interesting stuff. And so I decided I was going to, like, work on a project that was something that I loved, that I wanted to draw. And no, it had nothing to do with Lord of the Rings, though I would understand why you would think that. This was before those movies actually came out. Probably I inspired some of the cinematographic stuff as a result of my 3D escapades. But so then I show it to my teacher, and this is what I drew. And I drew an A-wing. Now, if you know what I just referred to, you are a nerd. And that's okay. That's okay. I drew it, right? I mean, yes, that guy in the back knows what I'm talking about. But an A-Wing is a small fighter ship that's part of the Rebel Alliance in a little well-known movie called Star Wars. And so I drew an A-Wing in 3D, and I thought it was cool. So I show it to my teacher, and my teacher says, well, Matt, let's do this. We can spice this up a little bit. So we took it out of AutoCAD, put it in this other program called 3D Studio Max, and she helped me apply layers and textures and lighting, and it started to look real, like it was pretty cool. And then she said, hey, let's throw a rolling hills background and a sky, and it's going to look like it's flying over the mountains. And we did that, and it looked really good. And so then she said, hey, we need to submit this to the California State Fair, and there's a contest, and there's money, and there's prizes. And I said, oh, okay, let's do it. And we didn't. There's no such thing as thumb drives back then. It was zip drives. You guys remember those? Like big discs that hold like it holds 100 megabytes. It's like it can hold 100 megabytes in like a microscopic chip. But we sent it in. Come to find out, I win first prize. Now, don't misunderstand me. I put a lot of hard work into that project. But if it weren't for my teacher, who knew what to do with it after I had gotten to a certain point, who knew about the contest that was coming up, who knew how to manipulate things just right to make it be just perfect, who knew how to get a lazy guy like me on task to get things turned in on time so that we don't miss the deadline. I mean, if it wasn't for my teacher, I would have never submitted that project. I would have never gotten that award. I would have never showed up in that picture. I mean, she really did work as hard and deserve as much credit, if not more, for the good job, the good work that was done on that project. But I'm the one in the picture. I'm the one with the blue ribbon. I'm the one who gets to stand next to Miss Teen of the Nation. I mean, that was all the stuff that I got to do, because at the end of the day, as much work as she may have done to help me, that good work, that good deed pointed to someone, and it pointed to me. Pointed to, great job, Matt. Way to go, Matt. Here's the blue ribbon, Matt. I mean, and I was so proud of this blue ribbon that for a long time, when Alicia and I, before we had kids, had an office, I would hang it up in the office, and she would make fun of me. She was like, you're making a big deal about that? Seriously? And even to this day, as I was telling her what I was going to share with you guys, she made fun of me again. So, but here's the thing. This, I tell you this story because it tells us something about the good works that all of us do. Every good deed, every good job, everything that you think you deserve an attaboy for, every good work points to someone. And the question is, who? And if I know something about this group of people, I mean, I know a lot of you, and I can surmise a lot about a lot of you. This group does a lot of good work. I mean, there's some of you here who work extra hard in practice because you want to help your team win the big game. That's a good thing. Or at the office, you put in extra hours so that your department gets their part of the project done on time so that you guys can get the bid or whatever it is that you're trying to achieve. Or you stay up into the wee hours of the night because you want your son's 4-year-old birthday party to be the best that there can possibly be, and you want no detail overlooked. Everybody's going to have a great time, or else. Or you sacrifice financially in order to support a charity that you believe is valuable and worthy because you believe in it. Or maybe you volunteer your time and your services in the community because you want this town to be a better place and you believe that service is going to help achieve that. You all do lots of great things and do lots of good works, and all those good works are pointing to someone. And here's what's kind of scary. Despite the fact that you do all of that, every good work pointing to the wrong person isn't good. Which means you might be doing something that on the outside people would clap for, would get excited about, would say nice things about. If it's pointing to the wrong person, it's not good. In fact, we might go so far to say that it's bad or evil or dangerous. You see, that's what Jesus is going to get to with these religious leaders. Because everything that we do good points to someone, and if it's not the right person, it's not good. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So if you would, please grab your Bibles and open to the book of Mark, chapter 12. And I've got two questions that we're going to tackle as you guys are turning there. One is, if our good deeds need to point to the right person, then who should our good deeds be pointing to? And then how can we do them in such a way that they actually point in the right direction? So that's what we're going to look at this morning as we open up the book of Mark. And would you join me as we pray and ask God to speak to us through his word? We do thank you, Heavenly Father, for our chance to gather together. We are so privileged to be able to gather as one, to look into your word, and to let you speak to us. I pray that that would happen, God, that you would, in a personal way, to each and every heart here, tap individuals in areas that you want them to grow in, areas that you want them to repent of sin in, and areas that you want us to be more like Jesus. Because we know that is better for our own heart's desire, and certainly we want to glorify you with our lives. And so would you help us to get our good deeds pointing in the right direction toward the right person so that they can truly be good and truly be impactful in our world for Christ. So help us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I've been given a large chunk of scripture to work through this morning, but I'm going to summarize a lot on the front end to help get us to a passage that we can focus a little more on. So to begin with, we're skipping over the triumphal entry passage, and that's the beginning of chapter 11 because that's when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, right? And everyone's clapping and shouting and laying down palm branches. And we're going to save that passage for Palm Sunday, which is the Sunday before Easter, to help kind of line it up with where we're at in the church calendar. And so we're jumping into the section after that, chapter 11, starting in verse 27. And so what happens in verse 28 is after Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he goes to the temple, and he sees stuff going on there that he doesn't like. And he ends up shooing people out of the temple. This is, what are you doing in my Father's house? You've turned it into a den of robbers, Jesus says. And so he turns over tables, he throws money everywhere, he shoos people out, and this sparks an interaction in chapter 11, verse 28, when the religious leaders come to him and say, who do you think you are? Whose authority are you doing this stuff? I mean, how dare you march in here and do what you just did? Who do you think you are? To which they have a bunch of interactions now through the rest of the end of chapter 11 and chapter 12. Jesus tells a story about the religious leaders that they don't particularly like because it makes them look like incredible jerks. And then they go on to try and trap him with some questions to get Jesus to say some things that might get him into trouble. And so they talk about taxes and they talk about the resurrection. And Jesus, in his instructions and in his answers, it says that no one dared ask him any other questions because they didn't want to look like a bonehead. I added the last part, but that's what it says. And then finally, Jesus turns the tables on them, and then he asks them a question that they should have been able to get right. It was the question that was at the heart of who he really is and why they should have received him as Messiah, and they don't know how to answer it because they don't understand the scriptures and they don't understand the power of God. And that's what leads us to the verses we're going to look at this morning. Chapter 12, verse 38. And in his teaching, Jesus said, beware of the scribes. Now, leading up to this point, he had had interactions with just about every religious leader that we know about from the first century. I mean, he had interactions with the scribes here and in the past, the elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, I mean, all the religious leaders are colliding with Jesus, and his authority and their authority are smashing into each other. And here again with the scribes, he says, beware of the scribes. Now this would have been shocking to people, because these are the good guys. These are the people, these are the nice guys. These are the guys that you're supposed to go to in a pinch. And even though they don't know you, they're religious people and they're good and they'll take care of you. You can trust them. But Jesus says, beware. Shocking. Jesus must know something about them that we don't understand. I mean, we understand the word beware. It's on signs on people's houses. Beware of dogs, you know. Neighborhood watch, beware of burglars, beware of criminals, beware bad guys. And Jesus says, beware of the good guys. Beware of the scribes. Watch out. They're dangerous. And Jesus goes on to tell us why we should beware in the rest of verse 38. Who like to walk around in long robes. Okay, that's not very scary. In fact, these robes would have been like long shawl-like prayer thingies that would hang over them and have tassels and dangle. I mean, I've seen some of you women wear these before, and they're very nice. I don't know why a man would wear one, but they would. And the reason they would wear them is because they showed that they were wealthy and important. You wore these to distinguish yourself as a rabbi or as a scholar, as somebody who deserved to be looked up to. And it goes on to say that, and they like greetings in the marketplaces. So when you see somebody walk by wearing this, you were required to greet them appropriately, to stand up and to pay your respects and to honor them for what they've done. And it says that they loved that. They loved that. And then verse 39, and they have the best seats in the synagogues. The best seats in the synagogues would have been the chairs up in the front that you would sit in and face out and look at the people. I've been in some traditional churches where they actually have like thrones on the stage. I don't know if you've seen that before. And that's where like the pastor and the altar boy and would sit. And so similar to that, and they loved those seats because they could sit up in front of them and everyone would look at them. And ponder their religiousness. And they loved it. And it says that they loved the best seats, or the seats of honor at feasts. These would have been to the right and to the left of the host or at the host table. This would distinguish you as somebody important. You would sit with people important. You'd have important conversations because you are important. And they loved it. And so at first glance, you may still be kind of scratching your head. I don't understand what's so dangerous about these guys. Why should we be so worried about this? I mean, yeah, you know some people who are kind of into themselves, and it's all about them, and they're annoying. But I mean, are they dangerous, really? And Jesus says, yes, they're dangerous. You need to beware of them. And the first thing that Jesus is pointing out to us is that the reason they're dangerous is because they go out of their way to get noticed. They go out of their way to get noticed. They go out of their way to let you know that, look at me. I'm great. Did you see that thing I just did over there for that person? I am so great. I mean, Did my wife tell you what I did at home? Because I'm so great. And don't you want to acknowledge me and to talk to me and to wonder why I am so great? Because look at what I do. I'm so great. And the first thing, and this is the bottom line for this morning, so if you're going to take notes and remember something from this message, please remember this, and then you can go back to sleep. Greatness is not about what we do, but who we point to. Greatness is not about what we do, but who we point to. And the Pharisees, Jesus is saying, beware, because they're doing this. Look what I have done. Look at how wealthy I am. Look how important I am. Look at how nice I am. Look at how compassionate I am. Look at how merciful I am. Look how close to God I am. I'm so great. And Jesus says, watch out for that. And here's why. Because it starts with seeking recognition, but it turns into something else if you're not careful. And that's what we see in the next verse. Verse 40, these scribes devour widows' houses And for a pretense, they make long prayers. They devour widows' houses. What does this mean? We're not sure exactly what is going on here, but we know some pieces of information that help us get a concept of what might have been taking place. The scribes would not have been allowed to get paid for their teaching. That was not okay. That wasn't appropriate. And so they had to either do secular work like the Apostle Paul did. He was a tent maker. Or they would have to depend upon the generous gifts of other people. Now, if you get in the habit of depending upon generous gifts, at some point there may be a temptation to leverage your influence, your authority, your power, to receive gifts that really you shouldn't be taking from people. Like from a poor, defenseless widow whose only real commodity in the world is the home left to her because of her late husband. And without that, she's destitute and in a severely difficult financial situation. And what Jesus is saying is beware, because when you start doing this and thinking you're so great, it might start driving you to do things that you wouldn't have thought to do before. You might actually believe that you are so great that a poor widow should sell her home and give the proceeds to support your ministry so that you can be great, so you can be wealthy, so that you can be important, that you might actually think that that is just or ethical. That's the kind of warped thinking that happens when we start doing this, when we start believing that greatness is about what we do. And it's not. It's about who we point to. And let me just suggest that we are not sufficient people to be pointed to when it comes to our good deeds. But it gets even worse, you know. I mean, not only devoured widows' houses, it says that for a pretense they make long prayers. Pretense is not a word we use a ton, but basically that they would give the appearance of something that is not true. What kind of appearance were they trying to give with a long prayer? Trying to give the impression that I'm really close to God. I mean, he and I are like this. You know, if you knew the kind of religious words that I knew, and you could pronounce them the way that I pronounce them, and if you could string them together in a sentence the way that I can string them together, then you would be close to God. You would be great like me. But I worked really hard to do this, so good luck. For pretense, they would give the impression that they were super close to God. And you know what's ironic? Is that God showed up and they missed him. God showed up and they thought he was a heretic. God showed up and they wanted nothing to do with him. They were supposed to be the ones who would help other people connect to God. And not only did they fail miserably at that, they didn't even connect with him themselves. They thought they were great, but they misunderstood what greatness was about. They thought their deeds pointed back to them and that was good, and they got it all wrong. Pointed their deeds to the wrong person. In contrast, we look at another prototypical disciple. Last week it was blind Bartimaeus. This week it is a poor widow. And here's why these two stories are connected. It's not hard. Probably she's a poor widow who's gone through what we just talked about. Her house has been devoured. She has very little to nothing. And Jesus says, I want to connect these two stories and show you how this woman gets it. And these religious guys don't. So in verse 41, it says, and he sat down opposite the treasury and watched people putting money into the offering box. So I'll show you where the treasury would have been. It would have been in the court of women, which is on the right side of your screen. There's two squares, right? The square on your left has the temple building in it, and the square on your right would have been where the treasury was. And in that area, there would have been offering boxes, or rather, they were trumpet-like receptacles that had the tapered end towards the top. So if you turned a trumpet upside down and kind of had the part you blow in at the top, that's how they would be shaped and that's how they would look. If you think about it, for obvious reasons, so you can't stick your hand back down in there and take something out. And so you would put it in, it would get collected in the bottom, and then I'm sure somebody had whatever they had to take the money out and put it where it belongs. And Jesus was sitting there watching this take place, and he was observing people putting money into these different receptacles. Some of them would have been for the temple tax, that there were various different options there, and then there would have been free will offerings, places where you could just give something out of the goodness of your heart to the Lord for the purpose of moving forward the ministry of the temple. And it says that Jesus is stepping back, watching this all happen. And it says that many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. Now, I don't know exactly how Jesus knew what people were putting into. Maybe he was watching carefully and he could see and it was obvious. Or maybe he was just being God and pulling the whole omniscient card and able to know things that other people didn't know. Not sure exactly, we're not told, but Jesus knew what people were putting in. Rich people were putting in large sums. And then a widow came and she put in two small copper coins. I have one right here. Coincidentally, I was given this by a widow in our church in Oregon while I was going to seminary. It's called a widow's mite. And Mark tells us that two of these copper coins would have been worth a penny. Now, that's kind of deceiving because a penny is, we think of an American currency, you know, a penny is 1/100th of a dollar. Well, a penny that Mark is talking about is a Roman term, because remember, he's writing to Roman Christians and he's wanting them to understand what happened with Jesus. And so he puts this Jewish currency into Roman currency, and it would have been 1/64th of a denarius. Now, a denarius is a day's wage. So for the sake of easy math, let's just assume that a day's wage was $64, and 1/164th then of $64 would be a buck. And so let's say that she gave somewhere in the neighborhood of an American dollar, two of these small copper coins. It's better than a penny, I suppose, but still, I mean, for most of us, a dollar is negligible. I mean, we could get rid of that without any real thought to it harming us in any way. But Jesus points this out and makes a big deal about it. And what Jesus says next is a little shocking. He says in verse 43, I mean, this was important enough that his disciples were maybe out wandering around, checking things out. Maybe they hadn't been to the temple all that often. This was like a field trip for them. And they were, you know, oh, look at us all. I mean, and they're going to actually be in awe of the buildings that are there in the next chapter when Brent preaches. But Jesus says, come here, guys. We got to talk about this. I just saw something, and you need to listen. And he says, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those contributing to the offering box. Now, maybe he means more than each individual person, or maybe he means more than all of them combined. I'm not sure. But he says, this woman has put in the most. You know, if we were going to, like, give them titles and stuff, she would be the platinum donor. I mean, she'd be the one who gets her name in the biggest, boldest print in the handout saying, this person gave the most. And the disciples, again, not the sharpest tools in the shed, but, you know, they knew that Jesus, what are you talking about, Jesus? She's a poor widow. Look at all these rich people. Certainly she hasn't put in more than them. So what is Jesus talking about? What is he referring to? He must be referring to something other than just dollars and cents, because otherwise he's not a very good accountant, is he? And he is. He's talking about a spiritual dimension much more than just a physical or a financial dimension. And then now we get to verse 44. And here's where we learn who our good deeds are supposed to point to. See, the Pharisees got it wrong. They thought that they were supposed to point to them. And Jesus is about to tell us through the life of a young widow, a poor widow, that who they're supposed to point to. Verse 44. For they, the rich people, they all contributed out of their abundance, their extra, their slush fund, their discretionary money, you know, their per diem. They all contributed out of that. You see, for these rich people, they didn't give till it hurt. They didn't give and forego any luxury. They didn't give and miss a meal. They didn't give and sacrifice. They just gave out of their abundance. And sure, the people were thankful for it. Sure, it's helpful for the temple. Sure, it's a good thing. But it's not sacrificial. And again, to give out of your extra doesn't necessarily make it bad, but Jesus contrasts it with something that is truly great. But she, this widow, she gave out of her poverty and has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Literally, it says that she put in all her life. I think there's two reasons why Jesus makes a big deal about this poor widow. The first is just look at her faith. This is all her life. All she had to live on. I mean, you may not think anything about giving a dollar right now, but if it was the only dollar you had, you might think twice about it. And that was true of her. And yet, she so trusted God to provide for her, to take care of her, to meet her needs, even though it didn't make any sense how he was going to do that. And she joyfully, cheerfully, sacrificially gave. She gave till it hurt. But the second reason why I think that Jesus makes a big deal about it is why I believe this story made it into the Gospel of Mark, why I think it is in the Gospel of Mark right where it is. It's because, remember, it said that she literally gave all her life. The reason that this poor widow's deed was great was not because of what she did, but because of who her deed pointed to, who was about to, in maybe moments later, give all his life on the cross, who was about to give everything that he had, to give till it hurts, to sacrifice himself. Who was about to do that? It was Jesus and this poor widow and her deed. It wasn't great because of what she did, but who it pointed to the God of the universe, who though he had it all, was willing to trade it all for sinners and for people like you and me. That's great. When you do good deeds like that, that's great because it doesn't point back to you, it points to Jesus, who's worthy, who's deserving. I mean, all our lives giving all we can to Jesus, and he's still worth more. He is infinite. He's worth every ounce of love, devotion, energy that we can muster up. And the reason that Jesus makes such a big deal about this poor widow is because in her giving till it hurts, in her giving sacrificially, in her giving not knowing what was going to happen to her next, she was mimicking Jesus, modeling Jesus, pointing other people to Jesus and saying, this is what Jesus is like. Maybe she didn't know it, but Jesus did. He saw it, he noticed, and it mattered to him. So again, greatness is not about what you do, but who your life points to. So I got a question for you. Who does your life point to? Does it do this? Does it point back to you? Does it say, hey, look, I'm great. Look at me, look what I did. I'm great. Did you see that thing I posted on Facebook? I'm great. I'm great. You see, Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. He says, if this is why you're doing good things, if your good deeds are about pointing back to you to let people know that you are great, then you've just received your reward. Congratulations. You've just gotten what you were looking for. You wanted recognition. You wanted praise. You wanted applause. You wanted people to tell you, attaboy, you're so good. I'm so proud of you. I mean, if that's what you were looking for when you did that good deed, well then, congratulations, you've received it. But there's one person that you're not getting recognition from, and it's the only person who matters, and it's God. It's Jesus. And you've missed it. You've missed out on it. And you can do a lot of good things to be seen. A lot of things that from the outside are like, well, of course that's a good thing. You can pray to be seen. You can give to be seen. You can sing to be seen. You can raise your hands to be seen. You can serve to be seen. You can love to be seen. You can care for someone to be seen. You can serve to be seen. You can do all these things to be seen. But the problem about that is that good deed's pointing to the wrong person. It's pointing back to you. Look at me. Look what I've done. I'm great. And the problem when we do this, and this was true of the religious leaders, it's not just annoying. If I actually think that I am great because of what I do, then if you don't do the things that I'm doing that I think make me great, I have to. There is no other way around it. I have to think I'm better than you. Because look at what I do, and you don't. I'm deserving, and therefore you're not. I'm better than you. And if I think I'm better than you, beware. Watch out. Because this is a recipe for me to look at all the people beneath me and to actually truly believe that I'm better, that they deserve to serve me, that I should receive whatever they have to give me. And I end up taking advantage of people, abusing people, using people, devouring widows' houses. And more than that, this is offensive to God because we are sinful. We are not the center of the universe, however much our parents may have told us that. We are not the right recipient of the praise for our good deeds. Anything that we do good is a function of God's grace, and we don't deserve the praise. And this is offensive to God. And we might actually find ourselves doing things that appear to be good, appear to be spiritual, appear to be, you know, recognizable, worthy of respect, when in fact they're offensive to God. Or do your deeds do this and point to the one who is truly great? To the one who's truly deserving of praise? To the one that you can't say enough, worthy is the Lamb who was slain? That refrain will be going on for all eternity. And it's not because it's going to get old or boring, not in the slightest. But when we see Jesus for who he is and what he's done, we will gladly, gladly tell him over and over again, you are great. And he wants our lives to start doing that now. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You see, what we're aiming for, what God wants for our lives, he does want us to do good works. He's not saying don't, but he's saying do them in a way that points to the right person. I mean, do good works in such a way that when people look at what, when they happen to recognize it, when they happen to notice what you've done, they step back and they say, glory to God. I don't know how, that's not normal. That's not human. That's not just something that you came up with. That's remarkable. That's got to be more than you. That's got to be God. And they would glorify our Father in heaven. That's the goal. That's the aim, that we would do things like this. They would point to how great God is. And I'll be honest, it is difficult for me to even think of examples of what this looks like because it seems so foreign and so rare that we'd actually do good things for God's glory and God's glory alone. Here's my attempt at a few of them. Maybe it is praying for hours in a day, knowing that no one will ever see that. They'll never know. You live alone. No one's knocking on your door asking you, hey, how was your prayer time today? I mean, nobody knows, but your Heavenly Father does. And He hears you, and He's receiving those prayers, and He is answering. Maybe it's giving sacrificially. Maybe it's giving to the point that it actually hurts, where you actually, I'm foregoing this, I'm foregoing that. We can't do that because we've chosen to give generously and sacrificially to this ministry or to that church. And that you would do that, and when people came up to you, you weren't like, oh man, I can't do anything, it's so tired because I give so much money away. I mean, no. Yeah, but people have no idea because you cheerfully, joyfully say, you know what, for the sake of Christ, for His glory, to show that He is great, I gladly give. I want to be like Him. I want to give till it hurts. Not for this. No, this is worthless. But for this, because I want to be like Jesus. Or maybe it's that you would, I'm going to serve people in the inner city who aren't rich enough, aren't powerful enough to really ever repay me. They will never be able to give back what I give to them. They're not going to be able to make me famous because they don't have the means to be able to do that, but I serve them anyway because I believe it points back to Jesus, who serves people who can't offer Him anything in return, because that's how He's loved me. That's how He's served me. That's why I do it. Not because it points to how great I am, but it points to how great Jesus is. So I wonder, what would happen? What would happen if we were more concerned about God's glory than being great ourselves? What if we truly believed that greatness is not about what we do, but about who our lives point to? And that we would want to, with everything that we are, point our lives back to Jesus. What if we did that? What might happen here at River Lakes? What might happen here in Bakersfield? What might happen when we actually do things in such a way that people don't notice us? They notice Christ. They don't notice us. They notice our Heavenly Father. And so as the band comes out to lead us in one last song, let's cry out to God and let's ask Him, because we can't do this on our own. This isn't normal. This isn't natural. We have to ask God to empower us for this kind of work and ministry and service. And so let's cry out to Him and ask Him that He would make us that kind of people, make us that kind of church, and then let's tell Him how great we think He is and that we want to do that, not just with our lips, but with our lives. Let's pray. We do ask You, Heavenly Father, that You would do a great work in our church, in our lives, and that You'd make us a people who desire to do good works that point to Jesus and to what He's done, and to make famous the name of the One who is worthy forever and always. We want to lift his name on high. So would you help us? Speak to us personally. Maybe there are some good things that we just need to do differently in order to have them point to Jesus. Maybe we need to repent of some good things that we have been doing that have been all about us. And would you forgive us? And would you cleanse us and make us new? And would you help us now sing from grateful hearts to a God who is so great and who is worthy of our worship? Receive our praise now, we ask, in Jesus' name.